We are thankful for each one of you here today joining us, each and every one of you. Pure in heart. We've heard that a lot, right? Through our lives, we hear those words, we've heard them often. But how often do we stop and think? We read them in scripture, and we even sing those words in the assembly from time to time, but how often have we stopped to think what those words mean? I know when Donna and Allie shared with me the theme for today, I even commented to Donna. I said, I think those words are really familiar to us, but how often have we meditated or pondered or stopped to study what that really means? And I want us to take just a few minutes today and do that. And don't think about the cute sayings that you've seen somewhere. What does God say pure in heart means? And I might have just, nope, we're okay. What does God say it means? And how vital is it? Because I don't think we stop to think how vital it is to our spiritual health. And I don't know if this is actually, can y'all still hear me? Okay. Do we stop to think how vital pure in heart is to our spiritual health? When you stop to think about it, how many of the decisions that we make on a daily basis come from our heart? All of them, right? All of our thoughts, our desires, our intentions, our motives, they all come out of our heart. And then ultimately, our responses to situations come from our heart. So you see pretty quickly how important it is to guard our heart and what we're putting in it. And equally as important is, are we being honest with ourselves about what we're storing in our heart? And are we being honest with the Lord about what we're storing in our heart? So you see really quickly how important this is going to be. Pure in heart, the phrase pure in heart, it's referenced multitude of times in scripture, and we won't look at all of those instances today, but if I were to say to you, when I say pure in heart, what's the first verse that comes to your mind? For me, it's Matthew 5:8, the pure in heart will see God. It's the first one that comes to my mind. But I also think about Psalm 24. And I'll just read to you the first four verses of Psalm 24, and you're welcome to turn there, or you're welcome just to listen to me read to you. And if you're turning there, I'll give you a minute here. Psalm 24, starting in verse 1, David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Do we earnestly desire to be in the presence of the Lord? We know God is faithful, so when he says the pure in heart will see him, we know with certainty that that will happen. But these verses should also show us just how important purity in heart is to God. I mean, you just think about these verses in the 24th Psalm, the God who created and owns the world and everything in it wants a relationship with us, so much so that from the beginning he had a plan in place because he knew that sin would separate us from him. He put this plan in place to reconcile us back to him through his son Jesus. And we see in these verses how important purity in heart is going to be if we are going to have a relationship with him. We have the ability through Jesus to have a relationship with the God who created the world. But that's how important the condition of our heart is going to be to this relationship. So let's think about the word pure, okay? When we look at it in scripture like this, it means clean and unmixed. That's the idea that it carries, this word pure from the Greek. It carries the idea of being clean and unmixed. And we know from a physical sense, it's easy to understand what clean is. It's free of dirt, free of filth. In a spiritual sense, it's a very similar idea. To be clean spiritually is to have no filth or corruption. In other words, to be free of sin. And being free of sin and corruption, that's certainly part of purity. But in addition to that, this idea of being unmixed, in a physical sense, unmixed would mean not contaminated with a foreign substance. So like, for all you ladies in here who bake, I'm not including myself, if you had a bottle of 100% vanilla extract straight from the vanilla beans, right? It's pure. You use it down to about halfway full and you think, I'm going to fill that bottle back up, but you fill it with imitation vanilla flavoring. Do you still have a bottle of pure vanilla extract? You don't, do you? It's the same idea spiritually. Unmixed means not contaminated by or mixed with ways of the world or worldly wisdom, but aligning only with truth. A pure heart is going to be able to discern the truth. So who is our perfect example of purity? Jesus. We know that without a doubt from Scripture. Jesus is our perfect example of purity. So let's look at this word pure as it's found in the character and nature of Christ. When we think in terms of clean, we know that there's no corruption or evil in Jesus. We know that without a doubt. He is blameless and innocent, undefiled, and he is righteous. Turn over to Hebrews 7. Let's look at Hebrews 7 together. We're going to start in verse 26. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. We've been studying Hebrews on Sunday mornings here at Fairgrounds Road in class. So some of you have studied these verses very recently. But for just a little bit of context, the writer here is writing about how Christ is a better high priest. He's the author of a better covenant. And what I want us to pay attention to in these verses is how Jesus is described. Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, meaning the high priests who were under the law, the men who were established under the law, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. We know from these verses and others throughout scripture that Jesus didn't have any sin of his own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We don't have the ability to be righteous on our own without the blood of Jesus. So when you think of the idea of clean, we're made clean because Jesus is clean. He's our perfect high priest and our perfect example of righteousness. But what about the purity of Jesus in terms of being unmixed? Jesus didn't come to earth to teach things that are false. We know that. We just mentioned to be pure from a standpoint of being unmixed is to operate based on truth. and Christ is the truth. John 1:14 describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth. And in John 14:6, Jesus teaches that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Let's look together at a passage in Ephesians, and we're going to see how it ties together righteousness and truth. Turn over to Ephesians 4, and we'll start in verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And Paul writes, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Verse 21 teaches us that truth is in Jesus. And if we're in Jesus, verse 24 tells us our new self, it was made in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But there's something else I want us to notice while we're here. Did you notice that the Gentiles mentioned in verse 17 were excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart? Contrast being excluded from the life of God with a promise that we find that the pure in heart will see God. I think we'll see some parallel here as we move forward between purity and being in the presence of God and impurity, and how that can and will remove us from his presence. What went wrong for the Gentiles mentioned here? They were walking in the futility of their own mind. The truth didn't matter to them anymore, and it led to hardness of heart. And that led them into impurity. They thought they knew better, but in reality, their understanding was darkened. The same thing can happen to us, right? We hear lessons. We have wonderful opportunities week in and week out to hear lessons from the truth, from the word. But things become familiar and we don't listen because we think we already know. It can and eventually will lead to hardness of heart. And that doesn't usually happen overnight. It's usually slow. It's a slow drift. A person drifts away from Jesus and from his truth, the truth. But a pure heart cares about the truth. It walks according to the truth. And that's going to take humility, and we'll touch on that a little more here in a bit. So if Jesus is our perfect example of purity, and he is, if he's true and righteous, and he is, we've seen that in these verses, then for us to have a pure heart, we have to have a sincere concern and desire for truth and righteousness. Can our hearts be pure if we aren't pursuing truth and righteousness? If we don't have our eyes fixed on Jesus? A pure heart requires an undivided desire to follow Christ. And that undivided desire starts with surrender to him. Let's look over at Psalm 51, and we'll look at surrender. David wrote Psalm 51 during a time that was one of the lowest of his life. He was in spiritual trouble. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then in an effort to conceal it, he ends up sinning in a multitude of other ways as well. We don't have time to read the whole account, but that's a summary of what happened. And he's weighed down by guilt and by fear, and he is spiritually corrupt. But he doesn't necessarily recognize that until after the Lord sends Nathan to him. And then once the Lord sends Nathan to him, he realizes that he has a heart problem. In verse 10 of Psalm 51, David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He's approaching the Lord in full surrender, recognizing that a clean heart, purity, comes from the Lord. He's recognizing he can't cleanse his heart himself. And then he goes on to ask the Lord for renewal of a steadfast spirit. In other words, the spirit that is centered on God, God alone, and doesn't move off of that. David is presenting himself to the Lord now because he realizes the great peril he's in as a result of his sin. He realizes it's so serious that the Lord would be justified in cutting him off. It sounds a little bit like being excluded from the life of God that we just read about the Gentiles, doesn't it? He's pleading to remain in the presence of the Lord. For us today, a clean or pure heart is only possible if we've surrendered our heart to Jesus. Is that who we've surrendered to? Who or what are we presenting ourselves to? Let's look over at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 8. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, the life that Jesus, lives, he lives to God. Are we imitating Jesus by being dead to sin and alive to God? Because remember, he's our perfect example of purity, of a pure heart. And our heart is either alive to God or it's alive to something else. And if it's alive to something else, we're going to end up just like David in Psalm 51. Skip down to verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, the truth, to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Have we presented ourselves as obedient from the heart to Jesus? If we have, we'll find the freedom and righteousness described in verse 18. But what else do we learn here in these verses? Can we be devoted to God, but also devoted to the ways of the world all at the same time? No, we know we can't. We know from these verses, and certainly other verses in Scripture, that that's not possible. And it's so important because it's our heart that's at stake here. We can't have hidden corners or parts of our heart where we don't let Jesus in and still be pure in heart. He fills all in all, and that needs to include our hearts. It has to. Is he impacting all that we do and say at home, at work, with our brothers and sisters here? Does he impact everything we do and say? And this is, I don't know that it fits right here in this part of the lesson, but it's certainly an appropriate setting in this room of ladies to ask the question, what about our husbands? Does Jesus impact the way we treat our husbands? Are we really good at submitting as long as they're agreeable and they go along with what we want? Or do we submit even when we don't feel like it? Because if we'll submit even when we don't feel like it, we'll find favor from God. And I can't think of a better place to be than in the favor of God. There are countless, I don't know, hundreds of thousands, millions, I don't know, books about marriage and podcasts about marriage, and they all want to tell you about how to find a happy marriage. They'll tell you that submission is a weakness, and the things that they suggest will lead us right into selfishness. They don't tell you that the secret to a happy marriage, even beyond that, the secret to a marriage beyond what you imagined, is about imitating Jesus. If we'll submit, even when we don't feel like it, the Lord will work out the rest. So that's my tangent there. Verse 19, let's continue on in verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Does that sound like David? He presented himself to lawlessness and it led to further problems. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. If we're in Christ and we've surrendered to him out of obedience, the blood of Jesus sets us apart as holy to God. That's that word, sanctification. We're set apart as holy to God. So when God looks at us, who does he see? He sees Jesus. He no longer sees us as common. And because we're set apart as holy, we should be getting better and better at distinguishing the common from the uncommon, looking more and more like Jesus and less like us. That's what pure in heart is all about. Holiness is going to teach us more reverence for the Lord and how to better approach him on his terms, and to care about the things that he cares about. It's a refining of our faith so that we become more useful to serve him. And the outcome is eternal life. What is the value of that? Is there anything in this world we could chase that's worth more than that? There's not, right? So we've established that a pure heart has a sincere concern for truth and righteousness, and that it starts with surrendering to Jesus out of obedience. But there's something I think we need to notice as we're talking about pursuing truth and righteousness, and that's the idea that we have to be intentional about it. Growing and maturing in the Lord isn't something that just happens to us, and it's not something the Lord is going to force upon us. We need to ask him for discernment and then be thoughtful and intentional as we go through each day and as we encounter various situations. Let's look over at Proverbs chapter 2, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. We'll start reading in verse 1 of Proverbs 2, and we'll read down through verse 9. But what I want us to notice from here to the end of the lesson here in a few minutes, to grow and mature in the Lord and to attain purity of heart, we have to make a move toward the Lord. They have to be things that we do with intention. Verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. Some translations use the word path there for course. Do you want every good path in life? How does that sound? Always being on the good path in life. It sounds wonderful, right? But it doesn't mean that life will be perfect according to our weak interpretation of perfect, and that we won't encounter trials. It's our response to those trials that determines our path. If we will respond to our trials out of the Lord's wisdom, we'll find his favor. And that's what it means to be on every good path, that the Lord will walk those trials with us. He'll walk that path with us, and that's the good path. And we already have it all laid out for us right here in his word so that we can find every good course or every good path. We need to stop looking anywhere else. It's right here. And that's why I want us to pay attention, special attention, to a word back up in verse 2. Incline. Incline your heart to understanding. And to incline in this context means to become drawn towards a course of conduct or to lean into. As we go through each day at home, at work, at school, what are we allowing to draw us in? We're inclining our hearts to something, that's for sure. We are inclining our hearts to something. And if we're not intentional to that being to Christ in the truth, we'll be carried away by anything that sounds good. Colossians 2:8, which says, "See to it that no one takes you captive," in other words, draws you in, "through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Again, even that verse in Colossians, it requires intention on our part. See to it. Incline your ear, your heart to understanding. See to it that you're not carried away by anything that is not the truth. We live in a world today, more so than at any other time, full of social media platforms and influencers who post content on those platforms. Who are we being influenced by? It's vital that it's Jesus, that we surrender our hearts to Christ and Christ alone. And that's why it's so important that we have to make sure we're pointing each other to Christ. If we're giving advice or we're asking each other for advice, we have to make sure that advice is based on truth and righteousness. And the only way we're going to be able to ensure that we're doing that for each other is if we're inclining our hearts to understanding, inclining our hearts to Jesus, to the wisdom of the Lord. Who are we listening to? Are we listening to Jesus? Are we teaching our kids who to listen to? It's huge. Does the light shine so brightly in our homes that our kids can see and hear Jesus through all of the noise in the world? Do they know with certainty who's in charge at home? Is it Jesus? Here's one I want you to think about. Are we teaching our kids what a steadfast spirit looks like? Do our kids know with certainty that all of the decisions mom and dad make for them are rooted in Jesus? But no matter what, mom and dad aren't moving off of that. Leading them to Jesus is the single most important thing we can do for our kids. Side note, if you didn't have the opportunity, if you aren't from here, or you didn't have the opportunity to hear Carrie's lesson last Sunday, like 6 days ago last Sunday, go online and listen to it. It's well worth your time. Who are we listening to? If it's Jesus, and I pray that it is, what does that look like? I want to look at another passage here as we get close to wrapping up. Let's go to Colossians 3, and we'll start in verse 1 of Colossians 3, and I'm going to read down through verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Back up at the beginning of the chapter, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And verse 2 says, set your mind. Set your mind. That's another intentional thing we have to do. We have to set our mind on the things above. Set our mind on Jesus. Do you ever start thinking about something? And usually it's something that's bothering you. You start thinking about it. And before you know it, you have let your mind wander off way over here, and you have successfully come up with a comprehensive list of all of the what ifs, and you have identified the worst case scenario, and now, in fact, the sky is about to fall. I've been guilty of that. Did the Lord know that we were going to need to hear these words, set your mind? He did, didn't he? He knew that we would need to hear these words. And I don't know if this is the best analogy or not, but, you know, we set our clocks to the time that they should be, and then we count on them to move steadily throughout the day. Do you want to move steadily throughout your days? Set your mind on Jesus. And then the next verse, it says that our lives are hidden with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. It's not rooted in this world anymore if we're in Jesus. And that's where we get tripped up a lot of times, because we try to hang on to things of the world at the same time. We still want to be drawn into thinking that there might be something out there that solves our problem or that makes us happy. And that's just not the case. We have to stop reacting to all of the chaos in the world. Our lives are hidden in Christ. He's already taken care of all of the chaos in the world. We don't have to worry about that. James writes in James 4:8, after he writes the part about draw near to God and he will draw near to you, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can't be double-minded and then expect to land on every good path like we just read about in Proverbs. It takes a singular mindset on Jesus. And then look down, I'm going to skip down to verse 8. Because he tells us if we're going to listen to Jesus, imitate Jesus, now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Notice again, put them all aside. That's an action we have to take. Put them all aside. And I just want to take a minute to notice here, we decide what we put in our heart. God's not going to force these things into our heart. He's not going to change our heart for us out of force. Likewise, we can't control the hearts of other people. I just want to take that first one, though, in that list that we're given in verse 8, anger. I just want to use that one for an example. We won't look at all of these in detail, but I want to take that first one and show us something here and make a point. There's a verse over in Ecclesiastes, and you don't have to turn over there. I'll read it to you. It's a short verse. It's Ecclesiastes 7:9. And in it, Solomon writes, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. There are two things about that verse. Do not be eager. The wording Solomon used here makes us stop and think, do we ever walk into a situation just looking to be mad? Looking for fault, looking to find fault? If that's what we're looking for, we're probably going to find it because people don't always behave the way that we think they should, and they don't do things certainly the way that we would do them or think that they should do them. But the point is, if we're walking into a situation like that, our eyes are probably fixed on ourselves and not on Jesus in the first place. But he says, Solomon says, do not be eager. Do not have an enthusiastic desire to be angry. And then the last part of that verse, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Anger, if you're eager to be angry, is now living in your heart. You're storing that in your heart. That's a dangerous place to be. But I want you to think about this idea of being eager as I go back to Colossians 3 and read again verses 12 and 13 out of Colossians 3. Think about eager. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Instead of being eager to be angry, let's be eager to be patient and kind and compassionate and humble and gentle, eager to be forgiving, eager to be loving. Let's walk into situations eager to inject those things into the situation, eager to imitate Jesus, looking for ways that we can imitate Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That peace of Christ, let it rule in your hearts. Let that take over instead of letting your feelings take over. We have to filter out treating people the way we want to and talking to them the way we want to talk to them. He says, let the peace of Christ rule. In other words, have you set apart in your heart Jesus as Lord? And then he ends verse 15 with be thankful. And we understand that. It's pretty direct, be thankful. But what I find interesting, back in chapter 2, just one chapter back, the language Paul uses for this idea of thankfulness is more descriptive. And I'll just read to you Colossians chapter 2. And I'm actually going to start in verse 1. And I'll read down through verse 7. My point that I'm getting at is found in verse 7, but I want to read the first 7 verses together because I want us to have that context, but I also think it ties together pretty well what we've talked about. So Colossians chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Again, who are we listening to? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Sounds like they might have set their minds on Christ, right? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing, catch this, overflowing with gratitude. Are we overflowing with gratitude for Jesus? What he's done for us? The life that he lived, the sacrifice that he made for us, our ability to have a relationship with God because of what he did for us? Are our hearts overflowing with gratitude? Because if our hearts can't hold our thankfulness for Jesus, that doesn't leave a lot of room for ungodliness, does it? We're going to want to serve him. We're going to be eager to imitate him. We're going to be eager to sacrifice for each other. He's looking at our hearts. The Lord wants our hearts, so much so that, like we mentioned in the beginning, he set in motion a plan to rescue us. And then Jesus, fulfilling that plan, took his sacrifice for us very seriously. So what is our heart's response to that? Back in Psalm 51, David knew that if he received a clean heart from the Lord, that the joy of his salvation would be restored. And the result, or his heart's response, would be a willing spirit and that he would be able to teach transgressors the ways of the Lord. For us today, are our hearts full of joy over our salvation? Are we overflowing with gratitude? Have we ever thought about it like that? Overflowing. It's going to lead us into compassion and kindness and patience and humility and gentleness. Does our behavior, those things that come out of our heart, are we imitating Jesus in these things? Are we treating our lives as common? Or does our behavior make us uncommon? So uncommon that people see something different in us that they want to know more about. I just want you to think about some of these things. It's all about listening to Jesus and imitating him. And that's where a pure heart comes from. That's what a pure heart is all about, because he is, in fact, our perfect example of purity.